Hi, I'm Lily Anderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. This week we're talking about sections 121 to 123, and can I just say that I feel completely unworthy to cover these sections with what they deserve, but I'm going to give it a shot. I love these sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, as so many of us do. They have profound, tremendous messages, tender messages. This was one of the darkest times for the saints. They were still in Missouri, and violence broke out again and again. And there was a group of saints that called themselves the Danites that sometimes took it into their hands to try to push back against the persecution that they were receiving. So there were some incidents that went both ways. But by and large, the push of the people of the state of Missouri was to get the saints out. And of course, we know that there was the extermination order that was put in place by Governor Lilburn Boggs on the 27th of October in 1838. So we're talking about the end of the year of 1838 and the beginning of the year 1839, one of the coldest winters ever recorded in Missouri history, during which time the prophet and five other men were jailed in Liberty Jail, an ironic name for that place, which was really a dungeon. I hope that you've had a chance to listen to a speech called Lessons from Liberty Jail by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. It's a tremendous speech, easily found on YouTube. Please take time as you're studying these sections to review that talk by Elder Holland. Some really wonderful messages there. And one of those messages, I won't, you know, try to duplicate those messages, but he did talk about the fact that everybody, especially those who are trying to live the gospel of Jesus Christ and trying to become like the Savior himself, will experience a portion of Liberty Jail time in their journey. And I know that's true. We do need to be tried even as Abraham if we wish to have Abraham's reward. So these lessons from these sections are really applicable to every single one of us. Another thing that Elder Holland makes a point of that I think is wonderful is that no matter how dark or difficult the times are that we're experiencing, we can, in those dark times, have sacred revelatory experience. And that is what happened to Joseph Smith in Liberty Jail. So going back to a little bit of the history here, again, you know, that Joseph Smith had been told to leave Kirtland and to go join the saints in far west Missouri. There was actually a county, Caldwell County, that was kind of created for the saints to live in. So this was kind of a compromise that some people in Missouri had sort of suggested that, like, okay, maybe we can just put them all in this one county and they won't interact or intermingle with us in other parts of the state. But that didn't work. I mean, the saints went there, but too many people in Missouri just wanted them out. So this time that leads up to Liberty Jail involved some betrayal by a man named George Hinkle, who was a church member and a colonel in the Missouri State Militia. And on October 31st, 1838, so this is just 4 days after the extermination order, George Hinkle had told Joseph Smith that there was going to be a chance for some kind of peaceful interview with some of the officials in the state or people in Missouri to settle some of the disagreements and try to come up with some solutions. So Joseph Smith and these other men, including Parley Pratt, who later actually was separated from them and sent to another jail, but at first was with this group. They went under a flag of truce, basically, to go and talk peacefully, but they were arrested for treason. Now, just one day before, on October 30th of the same year, 1838, a group of saints at Hans Mill had been attacked, and that is referred to correctly as a massacre. There was no equal strength in the force. It came suddenly. The people of Hans Mill had not been part of any aggressive actions, so they were innocent of offense. It happened suddenly. The whole thing took place in about 30 to 40 minutes. The women went to hide in the woods with the children, but the men went into the blacksmith shop to try to get some protection, but it turned out to be a bad move because the blacksmith shop had big gaps between the logs, which made it all too easy for the attackers to shoot between the gaps or within the gaps and kill many men. There were 17 killed, including two young boys. They were shot execution style, so this was not an accident. And any man who attempted to flee or to surrender was mercilessly shot and some of the bodies were mutilated. It was a horrible time. Joseph Smith had sent word previously to the outlying communities to come in to the Body of the Saints near Far West. But there's some evidence that the people of Hans Mill never really received that communication. Joseph Smith later said in Nauvoo that had they gathered in to Far West, of course, that tragedy would have been averted. But it doesn't seem to have been an act of disobedience, more so just that the message was not communicated completely. There were some miracles in the midst of tragedy. One young boy's hip was shot off, the joint was completely shattered, and his mother, Amanda Smith, prayed to know what to do and was inspired in specific actions that she took at that time. They also then, you know, didn't move the boy for about 5 weeks, even though the mobs were still threatening. They weren't allowed to pray out loud. And nevertheless, they felt comforted. And the hip grew, a kind of gristle grew that allowed the joint to work. And although the father and another brother had been killed by the mob, this boy survived with his mother and another brother to rejoin the saints later on. So a really difficult time, as I said, and as we've heard so many times. So the day after Hans Mill, October 31st, 1838, there was this betrayal by George Hinkle, who told Joseph Smith to come for this peaceful interview or counsel. And even though they came peacefully, they were arrested. And now we talk about a story that is pretty familiar to members of the church that's really a wonderful story about Alexander Doniphan. So Alexander Doniphan was an attorney, a soldier, and a politician from Missouri. He was actually the youngest of 10 children. His father was a close friend of Daniel Boone. Both his grandfathers had fought in the Revolutionary War. And after Joseph Smith and other church leaders had petitioned the governor of Missouri for protection and then had been ignored, they hired Alexander Doniphan and his partner, David Acheson, among some others, to defend their rights in court. So Doniphan assisted in the creation of that special county, the Caldwell County in northwestern Missouri, which was for Mormons. But nevertheless, the Mormon-Missouri War ensued. So the night that Joseph Smith and the other men were arrested, Doniphan was given an order. In fact, the order said, from his superior officer, "You will take Joseph Smith and the other prisoners into the public square Far West and shoot them at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning." General Doniphan replied, and remember, to a superior officer, he's speaking to his commander, and his response, very famous, "It is cold-blooded murder. I will not obey your order. My brigade shall march for liberty tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, and if you execute these men, I will hold you responsible before an earthly tribunal, so help me God." So incredible courage and integrity that General Doniphan refused to execute these men in cold blood and resisted the order of a superior officer. That doesn't happen very often, and it's a wonderful tribute to this man that he did this. So they were incarcerated in first Richmond Jail. And there's an amazing story about Richmond Jail too. But before I do that, let me just mention a little bit more about Alexander Doniphan. They did have a trial in the spring, and Alexander Doniphan was set to defend the men, but after over 4 months of incarceration, while they were moved, a kind of sympathetic jailer or guard allowed the men to escape, and they went to rejoin the saints. That was in the spring. But let me mention that on the 27th of October, 1994, so that was the 156th anniversary of the extermination order, then Missouri Governor Mel Carnahan set that day to be Brigadier General Alexander W. Doniphan Day. So on the anniversary of the extermination order, they honored Alexander Doniphan. And this was a beautiful honor. There was a beautiful statement made, an official declaration that talked about the great integrity that it took for him to defy his superior officer and show integrity and bring honor to the entire state of Missouri, which otherwise would have been another day of infamy. Well, later in the prophet's life, Emma and Joseph had a son that they named in his honor, Alexander Hale Smith. Doniphan also appears in a story about Porter Rockwell, who has been called the destroying angel of Mormondom. When Porter Rockwell was arrested in St. Louis, being accused of a failed assassination attempt on the infamous Governor Boggs, He stayed for 9 months in a prison in poor conditions, and Donovan was hired to defend him. And Donovan arranged to get the main charge dropped of the assassination attempt on lack of evidence, and he also arranged for a 5-minute sentence to be served in a county jail for a jailbreak attempt that Porter Rockwell made during his imprisonment. So Donovan helped Porter Rockwell as well. He had 2 sons, General Donovan, neither of which lived to 18. One died in a tragic accidental poisoning. He thought he was taking some medicine and accidentally took something else that killed him. And then the other was killed in a drowning incident in a flood-swollen river. So he did not have any surviving progeny. 40 years after saving the Prophet Joseph Smith, Alexander Donovan visited Salt Lake City and received a hero's welcome, as well, you might imagine. So we still honor this man who had such personal integrity and did many things to help the saints, whatever was in his power, and particularly standing up to a superior officer's command. So speaking of Richmond Jail again, which was the first place that the Prophet and his associates were incarcerated. You know, Hiram was with him, as well as Parley P. Pratt. And Parley P. Pratt is the one to whom we are indebted for this story. So this, again, a terrible time. They were in this other miserable place, and they're listening to the guards talk in extremely foul terms about terrible acts that they had committed against the saints. And this included pillage and beatings and assault and murder and the rape of women, even young girls. And they were so foul in what they spoke that Parley P. Pratt, who tells this story, who recounted this in a letter that he wrote to someone, said that even though it was night and they should have been trying to sleep, he said, I couldn't sleep as I heard these terrible things recounted. And he said, the Prophet was next to me, but I knew that he also was not asleep. And then Parley P. Pratt writes these words of the Prophet. On a sudden, he arose to his feet and spoke in a voice of thunder, or as the roaring lion, uttering, as near as I can recollect, the following words. Silence, ye fiends of the infernal pit. In the name of Jesus Christ, I rebuke you and command you to be still. I will not live another minute and hear such language. Cease such talk, or you or I die this minute. He ceased to speak. He stood erect in terrible majesty, chained and without a weapon, calm, unruffled, and dignified as an angel. He looked down upon the quailing guards whose weapons were lowered or dropped to the ground, whose knees smote together, and who, shrinking into a corner or crouching at his feet, begged his pardon and remained quiet till a change of guards. Parley Pratt continues, I have seen ministers of justice clothed in magisterial robes and criminals arraigned before them while life was suspended on a breath in the courts of England. I have witnessed a Congress in solemn session to give laws to nations. But dignity and majesty have I seen but once, as it stood in chains at midnight in a dungeon in an obscure village of Missouri. Parley Pratt was a writer. He was a poet. And those words are so beautiful and such a tribute to the Prophet Joseph Smith. They were transferred to Liberty Jail on November 30th, so about a month later. And Parley P. Pratt was taken to a jail, I believe in Columbia, Missouri, but at any rate, he was separated from the others. So those who went to Liberty Jail were Joseph Smith, his brother Hiram, Alexander McCrae, Lyman White, Caleb Baldwin, and Sidney Rigdon. Sidney Rigdon became quite ill later, and he was set free in early February, while the others remained until about mid-April. These 6 men stayed in the lower section of Liberty Jail. There was only a trap door, basically, in the floor of the first level, and they were lowered down into that dungeon that was about 14 feet by 14 feet, 6 feet high. The Prophet and a couple of others of the men were taller than 6 feet high, so they could not stand without having to stoop over. The stone floor was cold. There were bits of straw here and there and some straw bedding, but that kind of deteriorated over time. The walls were a kind of a double wall construction that ended up being 4 feet thick. As I said before, it was the coldest winter in Missouri history. They had no blankets. Joseph Smith once wrote to Emma. They were able to correspond and to receive correspondence occasionally, and he wrote that they had no blankets. And Emma wrote back that the mobs had come through again and had taken all the blankets but one that she used to cover the children. Can you imagine? I mean, the news that they got from their families was usually pretty bad, and they were not able to do anything to help, and there was no help to be given to them other than occasional visits, which they received with great joy, but also sorrow to know how much pain was involved. The food was occasionally poisoned, and other times it was so foul that they only would eat it when driven by desperate hunger, and then they would vomit for days or be almost in a delirium. So a really awful time. After the first 2 weeks in Liberty Jail, Joseph had optimistically written, "Zion shall yet live, though she seemeth to be dead." So optimistic, but also, you know, kind of realistic that things were not going well for God's people. And later, Joseph would describe Liberty Jail as hell surrounded by demons. Now, I want to go back for a moment and talk a little bit more about George Hinkle, the man who betrayed the prophet Joseph. Over the years, there were some efforts to sort of exonerate him and to make it seem like, you know, he had misunderstood and that he hadn't meant to betray the prophet. But later, the church actually was able to acquire several documents and letters that made it clear that Hinkle had intended to betray Joseph Smith. The records showed that after he delivered the men into custody, he went back and then kicked out Emma Smith and the children from their house. And he took the household belongings, furniture, books, clothing, etc. He also took the horse that belonged to the prophet and the saddle and bridle. So Emma had to take the children and run to a friend's house and stay there. He came by that friend's house and threatened Emma again to leave the country. He sold Joseph Smith's horse, saddle, and bridle to another man. And when the prisoners were being transferred from Richmond to Liberty, Joseph Smith actually saw the man that had bought those items, the horse, bridle, saddle, etc., from Hinkle. And the guy offered to sell it back to Joseph Smith for money, but of course he wasn't in a position to do that right then. Hinkle was excommunicated from the church in March of 1839, which was before the prophet and his associates were even freed from Liberty Jail. Well, or left the jail where then they were allowed to escape. He later moved into Iowa Territory across the river from Nauvoo, and he started his own church called the Church of Jesus Christ, the Bride, the Lamb's Wife. That was the whole name of the church. More than 2 years after Joseph Smith and his associates were able to escape from Liberty Jail, Joseph Smith actually sued George Hinkle for the value of the items that had been stolen. And I think that's pretty interesting because so often Joseph Smith had been the defendant. And in this case, at least, he was the plaintiff. And he did win an award of $200, which was the value of the horse, saddle, and bridle. They did not have a third-party witness to testify of the other belongings that he had stolen from Emma and the family. So, you know, they limited the award to the cost of the horse, bridle, and saddle. But anyway, kind of interesting. Apparently, Hinkle thought that he had heard that they were planning to kill the prophet, which again was the order that was given to Doniphan right away after their capture. So he thought he could take those things with impunity and not have any kind of consequence later. But there were some consequences. Liberty Jail, according to B.H. Roberts of the First Council of the 70, many years ago, was, quote, "more temple than prison, so long as the prophet was there," end quote. That's a beautiful sentiment. Neil Maxwell also wrote something concerning that idea in his book, but for a small moment. Quote, "the nearly windowless prison temple becomes a unique window itself through which to view Joseph and the processes of revelation and soul-stretching evident during this particular period of the Restoration. Herein we see Joseph testifying while suffering, learning while teaching, giving direction to the work while he was being tutored, giving blessings while being cursed, and proclaiming the U.S. Constitution to be a glorious standard even while being grossly deprived of his own constitutional rights. Though Joseph had been betrayed, jailed, and defamed, the Lord's work went on through him in the midst of all these things. That's a beautiful sentiment. I want to repeat some of those ironic contrasts that Elder Maxwell presents. We see Joseph testifying while suffering, learning while teaching, giving direction to the work while he was being tutored, giving blessings while being cursed, and proclaiming the United States Constitution to be a glorious standard, even while being grossly deprived of his own constitutional rights. I love those contrasts. And I think what a great example for us that no matter what our circumstances, we too can do the Lord's work, regardless of what is happening to us, regardless of what we are being deprived of or suffering or the injustices and unfairness of life that regularly come to each of us. So let's get into this wonderful revelation that happens in this prison temple of Liberty Jail. And brothers and sisters, again, this is an overwhelming wealth and treasure of doctrine and insight and direction. I just love these sections. I quote them often. I wish we could, you know, have days to talk about this back and forth, but I hope that each of you is really delving into this and seeing what the Spirit teaches each of us individually as we review these sections. So starting right with verse 1 of section 121, this is a petition by the Lord. And I have to say, you know, these words that come out, sometimes we read them in a Sunday school class or whatever, and we read them in a very soft, you know, dignified voice. And I, of course, that's appropriate for the setting, but I've always felt like this is heart's blood being wrenched out of the prophet. He was not calm or serene when he was saying these things. I mean, he was hurting. He felt abandoned by the Lord himself. Verse 1, O God, where art thou? And where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place? How long shall thy hand be stayed, and thine eye, yea, thy pure eye, behold from the eternal heavens the wrongs of thy people and of thy servants, and thine ear be penetrated with their cries? Again, remember, you know, what has Joseph ever done in his life? He's tried to do the will of the Lord. He's human and imperfect like all of us, but he has dedicated his life to being the prophet of the restoration, of doing the Lord's work. He learned through his own tragic experience with 116 manuscript pages that he needed to obey the Lord with exactness, and that's what he does. And after sacrifice, after sacrifice, after sacrifice, he's in a dungeon prison with some of his closest associates while his family is suffering elsewhere. So I'm going to go on. Verse 3, Yea, O Lord, how long shall they suffer these wrongs and unlawful oppressions before thine heart shall be softened toward them, and thy bowels be moved with compassion toward them? Verse 4, O Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven, earth, and seas, and of all things that in them are, and who controllest and subjectest the devil and the dark and benighted dominion of Sheol. That's hell, right? So stretch forth thy hand. Let thine eye pierce. Let thy pavilion be taken up. Let thy hiding place no longer be covered. Let thine ear be inclined. Let thine heart be softened and thy bowels moved with compassion toward us. So look what he's saying here in verse 4. He's saying, you know, you're the maker of heaven, earth, seas, and of all things that in them are, and you control and subject the devil to your will. So Joseph Smith knows who he's talking to. He knows he's talking to Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, you know, the Lord of the Sabbath. He knows he is the Lion of Judah, you know, the King of the earth. And he is saying, you can do anything. You can subject the devil to your will. Why are we still here? Why are we suffering? How long is it going to take for us to incline thine ear toward us and soften thy heart and have your bowels moved with compassion toward us? Verse 5, let thine anger be kindled against our enemies. Like, can we turn this around? And in the fury of thine heart, with thy sword, avenge us of our wrongs. Verse 6, remember thy suffering saints, O our God, and thy servants will rejoice in thy name forever. Now, here's the answer. I mean, that was, again, this incredible, heart-wrenching cry for help in this dark, miserable place. And here's the answer of the Lord that comes to him through the Spirit. My son, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversity and thine afflictions shall be but a small moment. We've mentioned this before. When God talks about time, we all have to take three giant steps back and look again. Because in this lifetime, every day can seem like an eternity. And certainly when we're suffering, as the prophet Hiram and these other men were suffering in Liberty Jail, every day can seem like forever. And it did turn out, including Richmond Jail. I mean, it was over 5 months that they were in terrible conditions, really suffering every day, knowing that their families were suffering as well. And the saints themselves, records vary a little bit, but the consensus seems to be that 15,000 saints were chased out of Missouri. That's an enormous group of people who had to leave their homes, their farms, their businesses. And the thrusting out of the saints from Missouri was not, you know, an easy time. It was mob rule. It was, you know, all kinds of plunder and pillage and assaults against the saints as they were chased out of this place that they had been told was going to be the new Jerusalem, and that Zion would be established in that place by the saints, that they would build a temple there first in Independence and then later in Far West. And neither of those temples was able to be constructed by the saints because of all the persecution. So this is a terrible time. And the Lord says, thine adversity and affliction shall be but a small moment. And yet, brothers and sisters, that's the truth. Like, again, either it's the truth or God's a liar. Choose one. And what he's telling us here is that we are not just creatures of this earth. We don't belong just to a mortal experience. We lived forever before and will live forever after this time of mortality. What we do here is critical to how things will be for us in the hereafter. This is a pivotal time where we use our agency to choose God or not. But God is telling us, and he tells us this regularly, that it's a small moment. If we can take those three giant steps back and look again, this will not last forever. And we can endure these times because of what glories are coming to the faithful. Going on in verse 8, and then if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high. Thou shalt triumph over all thy foes. Well, there it is. That's the reason to endure. That's the reason to continue, because there is a prize that is coming for the righteous. Verse 9, thy friends do stand by thee. This is tender. What's coming here is pretty tender. And they shall hail thee again with warm hearts and friendly hands. So there is a ray of light in this prison temple, that you're not going to remain here forever. You will be restored to your friends and your family, and you will have a moment of rejoicing with them again. And then in verse 10, thou art not yet as Job. Thy friends do not contend against thee, neither charge thee with transgression as they did Job. So you remember what happened with Job, who was such a righteous man that he's even referred to as a perfect man in the Old Testament. And yet when he was being tested, not only did he lose all his children, his many children who were married and their families, and he lost all his businesses, he lost his health as he was afflicted with boils all over his body. And then he was afflicted with the loss of his friends, because his friends assumed that since he was suffering in such a way that he must be an unrighteous man. So his friends turned against him and condemned him and thought, you know, he was a sinner. Even Job's wife, you know, this is sad, but even his wife turned to him and said, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job wouldn't. Remember Job's beautiful words about, you know, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not receive evil? And then his great testimony of how he knows that his Redeemer lives, and the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Beautiful testimony of Job, who would not fail in his faith and testimony, regardless of all the trials that came to him. And here, you know, it's interesting to me, because I think, you know, over the years, I've heard some people say that the book of Job is probably more of a parable than actual, in terms of, a, you know, the person Job that is maybe mythical or fictional, just to make a point. And yet this, I think, disproves that hypothesis or premise, because I can't believe that God would come to Joseph Smith, who was suffering in this incredible way, this intense way, and then say, well, you're not yet as, you know, Superman or some other mythical figure. You're not yet as good as, you know, Captain America or whatever. That's not what's going on here. Job was a real person. And Job bears this wonderful testimony in spite of all these trials, even when his friends turn against him, even when his wife challenges him to just curse God and die, Job won't do it. So here the Lord, in kind of tender rebuke, is saying, you know, remember, you're not yet as Job because you still have friends that aren't contending against you and they don't charge you with transgression as they did Job. Now, sometimes I hear this echo, you know, of, you know, perhaps the prophet is hearing this. And when the Lord says, thou art not yet as Job, maybe he's saying, did I say I wanted to be? Like, is my name on some list that I don't know about that I wanted to be like Job? And you know what? The thing is, his name is on this list. And so is yours and mine. If we have made covenants that we hope to keep, that we choose to keep, our name is on that list of the people who are going to qualify for the kingdom of God if we continue faithful and make appropriate sacrifices and obedience. So yes, we need to be like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Job. We need to have that strength of testimony. We can't be fragile. We can't be weak if we want the things that those incredible people qualified for, which is just a qualification. Let me just say again, we don't earn the celestial kingdom. You know, we don't deserve it really, but we can qualify for the great gift of that grace and mercy that the plan provides through the atonement of Jesus Christ if we will repent and continue faithful and become powerful saints in the kingdom of God, that we become powerful members of Zion, that we become powerful in our testimony and our virtue and our character and our strength. So this is God reminding Joseph that it's but a small moment. If you endure it well, you will be exalted on high and triumph over all thy foes. And remember that your friends still stand by you. You're not quite yet as Job. Pretty powerful and demanding standards that the Lord has for his people. And then there are several verses here where God talks about the consequences that are going to come to the people who are trying to destroy the work and the people who are hurting the saints. And it's pretty powerful language, in fact, and it talks about how their hopes will be cut off and their posterity will be swept from under heaven, and cursed are those that lift up the heel against mine anointed. This is like verses 14, 15, and 16. And cry that the saints have sinned when they have not sinned before me, saith the Lord. And then, anyway, he's talking about those who swear falsely. That's verse 18. Woe unto them, verse 19, because they have offended my little ones. They shall be severed from the ordinances of mine house. So pretty strong language. And again, we live in a world that doesn't like consequences, which is, you know, pretty pathetic, because I'm not sure how they get past the, you know, what is it, the three laws of motion that Isaac Newton said, that, you know, to every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. That's one of the laws of motion that Isaac Newton identified. And that's the reality, brothers and sisters, that actions do have consequences. We can't just hurt people and think that there's no consequence. And this is true of our spouses. It's true of our children. It's true of our neighbors, our friends, our family, whatever. If we struggle with that, if we do find ourselves saying mean or hurtful things or careless things, or ignoring people, you know, that classic stonewalling or silent treatment, let us repent. Let us make haste to change our ways and become kinder in our speech, kinder in our actions, in our body language, more tender, more ready to listen, more ready to try to understand other people, and recognize that each of us is deserving of human dignity, regardless of the circumstances. I'm going to quote again Marvin J. Ashton from April 1992's speech, The Tongue Can Be a Sharp Sword. Great speech to review anytime. Same with Jeff Holland's The Tongue of Angels conference speech as well. But Elder Ashton made this wonderful summary statement about how the best and clearest indicator that we are progressing spiritually and coming to Christ is the way we treat other people. Let us never forget that. We need to treat people correctly. And here we are seeing people who have completely lost their humanity and are willing to do terrible things to God's saints. It's not without consequence. there will be a day of accountability. And if it is not in this life, it is in the life to come, and it will be commensurate with the offenses given. The Lord goes on in verse 21, they shall not have, speaking of the offenders, they shall not have right to the priesthood, nor their posterity after them from generation to generation. Verse 22, it had been better for them that a millstone had been hanged about their necks and they drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, we remember this same phrase is used in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 18, when God is talking about, or Christ is talking about, whoso shall offend one of these little ones, this is verse 6 of chapter 18 in Matthew, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So what are we talking about here? I think we're talking about the offense of the innocents, particularly. Not that it's okay with God to offend guilty people either. We need to rise to the standard of Jesus Christ and always recognize human dignity. Nevertheless, when there are people who are offending the innocent, who are doing damage to people who are innocent, great is that offense. And there is a specific kind of language that is captured here to talk about the consequences of offending people who have done nothing and are truly innocent, like little children even. So he talks about them being a generation of vipers in verse 23 that shall not escape the damnation of hell. Verse 24, behold, mine eyes see and know all their works, and I have in reserve a swift judgment in the season thereof for them all. Going on, the Lord then talks about the blessings that come to those who have been faithful. Verse 29, all thrones and dominions, principalities and powers shall be revealed and set forth upon all who have endured valiantly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's the blessing. There will be a consequence for those who have hurt God's saints, especially when they have been innocent. And yet for the righteous who have endured, all thrones, dominions, principalities and powers will be revealed and set forth upon them, if they have endured valiantly. Beautiful promise there in the midst of all this affliction. I'm going to skip now to verse 33, which is a favorite of mine. I love this verse. I hope you enjoy it too. How long can rolling waters remain impure? In other words, this can't last forever. The waters are moving. The earth is moving. Things are moving forward. The plan is unveiling itself. How long can rolling waters remain impure? What power shall stay the heavens? As well might man stretch forth his puny arm to stop the Missouri River in its decreed course, or to turn it upstream, as to hinder the Almighty from pouring down knowledge from heaven upon the heads of the Latter-day Saints. What a beautiful verse. Like, nothing can stop God from pouring out light and knowledge upon his saints. Rolling waters can't remain impure forever. What power is going to stop the heavens? Nothing. Nothing. We might as well try to stop the Missouri River with our puny arm. The language is beautiful here. The image is powerful. Because nothing can hinder the Almighty from pouring out light and knowledge upon the heads of the Latter-day Saints. That's what I want. I want that light and knowledge. And if we are worthy and we are willing recipients, we cannot be stopped from receiving that from heaven. Now, this last page, this last complete page, and then there are a few verses on the next page of section 121, are also incredibly precious to me. I quote this all the time. In fact, many, many years ago, my husband Chris said that he felt that this might be the best treatise in all of Scripture on relationships. Now, that's quite the statement, but I think he could be right. There's a lot of good stuff about relationships throughout Scripture. This is an amazing, amazing treasure when it comes to relationships. But I'm going to talk about this, you know, just starting right at the beginning of the page there, right after the verse 33 that we just read. In verse 34, behold, there are many called, but few are chosen. This is familiar stuff. I'm sure many of you are very familiar with this. Let's go through it. And why are they not chosen? Verse 35, because their hearts are set so much upon the things of this world and aspire to the honors of men that they do not learn this one lesson. Now, this is specifically written to the priesthood brethren. I'm going to suggest that there are great lessons here and takeaways for the sisters of the church as well. But he is talking to the priesthood, and there is a very specific warning, a very specific charge that comes here that everyone should study. Verse 36, then this is the one lesson that they have not learned that prevents them from being chosen, right? So verse 36, that the rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven, and that the powers of heaven cannot be controlled nor handled only upon the principles of righteousness. In other words, the only way to use the power of the priesthood to have actually be invested or vested with that power from heaven is by handling things according to righteousness. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? And yet this is a huge issue in any of God's kingdoms on earth, because people are people. And he's going to talk about that here in a minute. But we're going to talk about the warning that is so incredibly powerful to me, I can't even tell you, at verse 37. That they may be conferred upon us, it is true. So, okay, brethren can have the ordination of priesthood offices. But when we undertake, and here is the warning, and here is the deep slide that happens to people into darkness. When we undertake to, first thing he says here, cover our sins. Now, think about that. This is the beginning of the end when we try to cover our sins. We need to be honest. We need to be people of truth. God is a God of truth. Satan is the father of lies. When we try to undertake to cover our sins, we are lying to ourselves and perhaps to others around us as well. We're pretending to be something that we're not. Covering our sins is a disaster spiritually. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should publish them in the newspaper or that we should, you know, hang out our laundry for everybody to see. That's not what I'm talking about here. And that's what the Lord is talking about. What he's talking about is that we need to be honest with ourselves and people that see how we behave and not try to hide our sins, not try to pretend that we are more worthy than we truly are. And look at how this continues with things that are so connected to the covering of sins, which, by the way, let me just say, that's denial. It could be overt denial, where we're just denying to others or pretending that we're something we're not. Or it could be that we're denying to ourselves that there's a problem, that we're trying to deceive ourselves, which is, again, super serious, that we are shutting out the light of truth and we're pretending that something that is a lie is real. So when we undertake to cover our sins or to gratify our pride, our vain ambition, and why do we cover sins? To gratify our pride. You see the connection here? That's the reason people pretend to be more worthy than they are, because they want to look good to somebody. They want to maintain some kind of pride or vain ambition. And then the next one, to exercise control or dominion or compulsion upon the souls of the children of men in any degree of unrighteousness. Well, first of all, it's always unrighteous to exercise control or dominion or compulsion on anybody. That was Satan's plan. Again, we're not going to take lessons from the biggest loser of all time. And why are we covering our sins? It's to control people. It's to try to get them to think that something is true that's not true. It's total deception. So look at that sequence again, to cover our sins, to gratify our pride, and to exercise control. They all go together. When we aren't being honest with ourselves about what we're doing, about our standing with God and our degree of correct observance of the commandments. Again, God does not require that we be finished or perfect. He does require that we have integrity, meaning that we are serious about where we are and who we are. We're honest about that. We're open about that with the people around us. So, like, look how often this can happen in family life where, let's say, a father for now has a serious addiction, but continues to pretend that he's completely free of problems, doesn't disclose this to the bishop, maybe lies about it to his spouse, maybe hides it from his children. I'm not suggesting that we overload children with information that is not age appropriate. And nevertheless, sometimes when children become aware of problems, to pretend that everything is fine is really damaging. We need to deal in truth. So often I've talked to, let's say, a divorced mother who is trying to spare the children some of the, you know, dirty laundry of the situation. And while I completely agree that it's important not to speak ill of the other partner, of the divorced spouse or the children's other parent, nevertheless, it's truth that sets us free. And when we try to twist that truth into something that it's not, it really ends up doing more damage than good. So we need to be very prayerful and cautious, but also clear about what's right and wrong with our children, no matter the circumstances. For instance, and this was an example that my mother shared with me many, many years ago. She said, look at how it can happen that, say, there's a young child whose parents are divorced And he is in physical custody of his mother, but his father comes sometimes to pick him up and visit with him, but doesn't fulfill that obligation regularly. So maybe the father makes lots of promises, but doesn't show up. So the kid is already dressed up on his birthday to go with dad and have a great time, and dad doesn't show up. And the kid is sitting there with his nose pressed against the window looking for his dad to show up, and it doesn't happen. And sometimes mom, in an effort to help that child suffer less, says something like, "Well, you know, daddy really loves you." You know what? I know that's well-intentioned, but don't do it. Don't do it, because what message does that send to the child? That like, oh, when people love you, they make promises that they don't keep? They don't show up when they're supposed to show up, but I guess that's love? Well, what do you think that child is going to be looking for when they're old enough to choose a partner? Are they going to be able to tell what real love is or what fake love is? That does not help to say things that aren't really true to our children. We need to make sure that they know they can come to us and trust that what we say is truth. So what's the right way to answer that child who says, you know, isn't daddy coming or is feeling so sad? We go and we say, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry that this is hurting your feelings. And while I know daddy says he loves you, this isn't the healthiest kind of love if we don't keep our promises. It's not very healthy to act like we are loving people when we let them down all the time. And that's going to have to be the truth that that child hears from us so that they can differentiate between healthy love and unhealthy love. Truth really does set us free. Let's tell the truth to our children. Let's tell the truth to ourselves. If we have a problem, let's acknowledge it. Let's not try to cover our sins, gratify our pride, or exercise control over other people. All of those things are a disaster. Let's go on and see what the consequences are that are mentioned here in this sacred scripture. Behold, this is halfway through, a little bit more than halfway through verse 37. Behold, the heavens withdraw themselves. Let me stop for a minute. That should be chilling to us. I remember reading an article when I was an undergrad about the light of Christ. I've mentioned this before, how it permeates existence. We read about that in section 93 and other sections that talk about light and truth that emanates from the throne of God. Anyway, we have a breathable atmosphere because of the light of Christ. We have a sun that shines and warms our atmosphere because of the light of Christ. Photosynthesis occurs because of the light of Christ. So here we're saying that if we cover our sins, if we deal in lies, if we try to hide what we're really doing or who we really are from the people who deserve to know, and especially ourselves, then the heavens withdraw themselves. Now, that doesn't happen like in a, you know, switch of the light and where it all goes dark right away. It's gradual. It's a gradual withdrawing of the light. So sometimes people don't notice because they think they're getting away with stuff, and they're not. Because when we sin and we lie about it, the heavens are withdrawing. The light is receding because we are so offensive to the Spirit that it cannot continually strive with us. So we are risking the loss of all that sustains us as creatures of potential who can become like our Heavenly Father when we deliberately cover our sins, etc. So, okay, the heavens withdraw themselves. Should be chilling. The Spirit of the Lord is grieved, and when it is withdrawn, again, that withdrawal, which is gradual at first, but can leave us in a terrible place of darkness and cold. Amen to the priesthood or the authority of that man. Now, this can happen to women too. If women cover their sins, if they are trying to gratify their pride or vain ambition by pretending to be something they're not and trying to control the people around them by limiting access to truthful information, then we also can lose the light. And we can lose the blessings of heaven in a gradual and horrifying way. Verse 38, behold, ere he is aware. And that again should be a chilling statement. This happens before we even know it. We think we're getting away with something. And that is one of Satan's best lies, is that it doesn't matter if we cover our sins, that we can still get away with it. We can still act like we're something we're not and get some of the benefits. I mean, remember, we put locks in the temple, brothers and sisters. Why do we do that? Because some people lie to get there. They think it's worth covering their sins so that they can show up at this ceiling or show up for somebody's endowment or continue to pretend to go to the temple as if they're worthy. So God knows that, and the prophet knows that. So when they build temples, they put locks in the locker room. haven't you been in a temple sometimes? Well, maybe not, but sometimes I've been in temples that even have a sign on the locker room mirror that says, make sure to lock up your purse or your wallet. And what does that mean? Well, it means there's been a rash of thefts in the temple because somebody or some people are coming in there lying on their temple recommend about being honest, and then they go in and they try to steal stuff. So let's not kid ourselves. God knows that there are people who are trying to deal in lies. And can you get away with it, quote unquote, for a while on this earth? Yeah, you can, because judgment doesn't come immediately in most cases. It's suspended. And why? To allow us to have time to repent and get credit for it. So let us haste to repent if we're dealing with lies. Never worth it. Ere he is aware, verse 38, he is left unto himself. Again, those should be sobering words. Left unto himself. Without the sustaining power of the Spirit, without the light, to kick against the pricks. Now, some of you have heard about how the pricks were parts of the wagon wheel or whatever, and anyway, so there might be some of that involved here in this meaning, but I think that ultimately this phrase means an exercise of futility. To kick against the pricks means that whatever you're doing, you're not really getting anywhere that matters. You're fooling yourself to think that it's okay to cover your sins and that, you know, somehow you're escaping consequence for a period of time. But that's really just an exercise in futility. And then look again at the sequence, to kick against the pricks, to persecute the saints. Because that's what happens, right? How many times have I heard from clients about a husband or a wife who turns against the church? And in many cases, it's because they were covering their sins. They didn't want to repent. So it was, they thought the better path to try to disprove the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if they can persecute the saints, if they can persecute the gospel and read all that anti-Mormon garbage out there and then say, see, the church isn't true, then they think that they're free of consequence because then my sin doesn't matter. I can go ahead with my addiction or I can go ahead with my secret sins and it doesn't matter because it's not true anyway. This sequence happens all the time. I mean, how well does God know his children? And he knows us perfectly well. What he's describing on this page is just kind of unbelievably accurate to me. I mean, I just find it so beautifully and with such great insight, you know, describing what happens to us when we turn away from the truth. So to kick against the pricks, to persecute the saints, and to fight against God. And that's where we end up as enemies to God himself. This can never be worth it. It can never be worth it. What? To gratify our pride and pretend we're something we're not, and we end up enemies to God Almighty himself. Don't do it. Brothers and sisters, don't do it. It's worth humbling ourselves and accepting the truth of what we are and who we are and what we're doing and deal with it. If there are sins we must repent of, let us repent. Let us be quick to repent and change our lives, make restitution. If we need to talk to a priesthood leader because of the nature of the sin, let us do it. Let us humble ourselves. And of course, humility is the answer to so much of this. Instead of the gratification of our pride, we need to embrace humility and realize that we're all imperfect and we are stronger as we repent. Verse 39. Okay, this stuff is amazing. We have learned by sad experience. Listen to the word choices here, that it is the nature and disposition of almost all men. God could have said a lot of men. He could have said most men, but he didn't. He said almost all men. That is an astounding statement. What we're saying here is how vulnerable we are to pride. Remember President Benson's watershed speech called Beware of Pride. It was delivered by President Hinckley in conference. It was read by President Hinckley, but it was written by the then prophet Ezra Taft Benson. It was a marvelous treatment of the subject. It is worth reviewing regularly and teaching it to our children. It is the nature and disposition of almost all men as soon as they get a little authority. And then this interesting aside, as they suppose, which, okay, you know, there it is. It's not even our authority. We can be called to a calling It could be a priesthood assignment for the men, or it could be a calling for women in leadership. And we think the authority is ours, as they suppose, the Lord says. Well, it's not our authority. It's God's authority that is being loaned to us through the keys of our stewardship. So whatever that calling is, or whatever that priesthood office is, the authority is the Lord's. So I remember, you know, learning this when I was like a primary president and later a Relief Society president, that my job as a primary president or as a Relief Society president was to realize that because I was the president, it was my responsibility to do things the Lord's way, not my way, because it was His Relief Society. It was His primary. And I was the steward, but my stewardship was to find out what He wanted done with His people in my calling. Not, so it wasn't my authority. It wasn't like, well, I'm the president, so I'm the smartest, and we're going to do things my way. Like, that is the opposite of what the Lord is wanting us to do. And that's what He's warning us against in verse 39. We've learned by sad experience that the minute somebody's in charge, they think it's their authority and they want to do things their way. And this is what He continues to say. A little authority as they suppose, they will immediately, that's another interesting word choice. Look how quickly this happens. They will immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. A way that we put this in the world these days is power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. So this is not an unfamiliar premise here. This is a pretty familiar principle, but we are so easily subject to it. And that has to stop. If we want to be fit for the kingdom, if we want to build Zion, we cannot fall into these traps. We can't think that I'm called to this, or I'm the mother, or I'm the father, and so we're going to do it my way. Or I'm your spouse, so we're going to do it my way. No, like that's the opposite of how the Lord works. Again, that's Satan's technique that, you know, I'm in charge, we're going to do it my way, and I get the glory, right? And this is the reason He's now concluding the thought begun in verse 34, in verse 40. Hence, because of this, many are called, but few are chosen. So let's review. You know, this is why so many people are called and have an opportunity to progress, an opportunity to qualify for the kingdom, but they don't. They don't. He's already given us two huge warnings covering our sins and the terrible downward trajectory that happens then if we deal in lies and we lie to ourselves or we lie to other people about our worthiness or who we are, or what we're doing, how disastrous that is. And then also how dangerous it is to get a little authority as we suppose, and we start to claim it as our own instead of recognizing that it's God's authority just on loan to us in a stewardship. And then we immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. Think of how often this happens, where we really do start to think like, well, you know, I'm in charge, so it's going to be my way. And as I said, this can happen in family roles or in church callings or even in work situations. It's never okay. It's never God's way. And this is why many are called, but few are chosen. Going on, verse 41, no power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood. I would add to that, by virtue of being in charge or by virtue of being right. And this is important, brothers and sisters, because what he's saying is that trying to push people to do things or force them or demand it or coerce or leverage or bribe or, you know, blackmail, whatever it is not the Lord's way. No correct power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood or even by virtue of being right. Now, before I go on, I'm going to give an example. This would be like an example I used to give in my BYU classes. I'd say, okay, let's say you're married to somebody who doesn't want to pay their tithing. And you want to pay your tithing. Well, you're right and they're wrong. Because the gospel clearly teaches that one of God's commandments is that His people should be tithed. We read about that just recently in section 119. So we should pay our tithing. It is right to pay our tithing. It is wrong not to pay our tithing. But if the tithe-paying spouse looks at the non-tithe-paying spouse and says, as long as you're married to me, you're going to pay your tithing. Well, a minute ago, you were right, but now you're wrong. Because no power or influence can or ought to be maintained even by virtue of being right. Force is never God's way. Compulsion is never God's way. It's Satan's way. And when we try to force people to do things, we're on the wrong side. We end up creating more problems than we ever think we're going to solve. So we don't force our children. which doesn't mean we can't strongly influence them by manipulating costs and payoffs. So more on that later. But we can influence our children. We're not helpless as parents. We definitely can encourage them and make it worth their while for them to control their natural man and to do the things that they should. That's important. But when it comes to coercing or compelling or trying to force people, that is always wrong. And recognize how meaningless it is. Like, there's no meaning in forcing somebody. We think we're going to accomplish something. So let me tell you a story. Many years ago, I had a client who came in and she had some rebellious teenage children. I think there were three of them she was talking about at the time. And it was ironic because she actually taught courses on parenting sometimes. And she had all these principles that she used that, you know, she shared with other people to be helpful. But when she was talking with me, she mentioned that these children were very rebellious at this time and they didn't really like church and things like that. And she wasn't sure what to do about it. As she was describing the problem, she said to me, they wouldn't even pay their tithing if I didn't pay it for them. And I'm like, okay, hang on. Hold up. Back that up a minute. What did you just say? And she said, well, they wouldn't even pay their tithing if I didn't pay it for them. I said, okay, well, you realize they're not paying their tithing. And she said, well, it's their money. I mean, you know, she said, this is money that I give them to do extra tasks or whatever. They can earn extra spending money if they do a list of jobs. I give them some options. And before I pay them, I withhold 10% and I pay their tithing for them. I said, they're not paying their tithing because they don't want to pay their tithing. So they're not tithe payers. And she said, she paused and she thought, well, I guess that's true. But then she said, if I didn't pay their tithing for them, they couldn't go do baptisms in the temple. And my response was, do you think they should go do baptisms in the temple if they don't want to pay their tithing? I mean, doesn't God put that on the temple recommend questions? Because he wants people who are tithe payers, who choose to pay their tithing, not people who are coerced to pay their tithing. I mean, have we lost the meaning? And that's the trouble. Too often we lose the meaning and we think it's a good thing to coerce because we think that the ends justify the means. I think we've talked about that before. The ends never justify the means. To God, the ends are the means, meaning that the whole point is how we do things. It's how we treat other people. It's not if we can get them to do what we want them to do or what we think is right. That force is probably something akin to the plan of Satan or the corrupted plan that Satan offered of our Heavenly Father's perfect plan to try to force people to do things. It would never have worked. You cannot acquire virtue if somebody's forcing you to do something. It's only by making a free will choice to obey God that we become his people, that we become his Zion people. Forcing doesn't work. Now, again, I'm not talking about making really serious incentives and disincentives for our children. That's a separate subject, but I am talking about actual compulsion. And again, it would apply to children, of course, if we're forcing them, but that doesn't mean we can't motivate them. Separate issue. But force is never God's way. Compulsion is never God's way. And that's what he's telling us here. No power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, or by virtue of being a parent, or by virtue of any calling, or by virtue even of being right. That destroys the meaning. Now, I could talk about this forever. I actually have a chapter in Choosing Glory, my book, Choosing Glory, that talks a lot about this, because I talk about how sometimes, again, we think that the ends justify the means. We say things like, every young woman should get a young womanhood award. Well, again, whose plan was it that none should fail? It was Satan's plan, not God's. And there's no choice in it. If we just start to rubber stamp these assignments or rubber stamp the completion of these assignments in order to make sure that every, quote, every young woman gets a young womanhood award, we're missing the point. Or if we say every young man needs to serve a mission, well, every young man is called by God to serve a mission. But if we force them, we're not getting what we think we're getting, because compulsion is never a way that somebody is going to go and make an honest free will offering. I mean, if they only go because, you know, mom and dad are going to pay for college if I go on a mission, or they're going to buy me a car or whatever, whatever, that's compulsion. That's not letting them grow into the choices that our Heavenly Father is inviting us to make. Again, we could talk about this for a long time. Let's go on. So here's the answer Okay, and think about marriage for a moment. It also applies to parenting and every other relationship. This is what my husband was saying. It's such a great treatise on relationships, but let's think about marriage to begin with. You cannot force your partner to do something, even if you're right, because then you lose the spirit and you lose the meaning and they're not going to grow anyway, only by. So what do we do when we disagree and our partner really disagrees with us? Only by persuasion. Now, I think we could stop the verse right then, because I think that persuasion is the key here. In other words, persuasion allows somebody else to come to a different understanding on their own time and of their own volition. It's the opposite of force. Instead of trying to compel or insist or leverage or bribe or whatever, instead, I'm suggesting to this other person another point of view, and I'm inviting them to look at things differently and to think about it and to pray about it and to seek understanding and the spirit and come to a new way of thinking. This is powerful stuff. How wonderful it is to persuade. But how often do we even talk about persuasion in our world? Honestly, we're in such a hurry that we don't take the time to persuade. And that is a tragedy, because that's what should be happening when we have disagreements in marriage, or even, you know, with our children as they get older. When they're young, we don't have to try to persuade them to go to school. There are some requirements, right? But as they get older, we want to persuade them to believe in Jesus Christ. We want to persuade them to have a testimony of the prophet Joseph. We want to persuade them to have a testimony of the church. And these things are done line upon line, precept upon precept, or as the Lord says, and I would suggest that all the rest of these phrases that follow the word persuasion are actually components of persuasion. I think that together they make up the qualities that are required in order for us to honestly help someone be persuaded to another way of thinking by long suffering. And look at that. That's the first one here. Why? Because it takes a while for people to change their mind. It doesn't happen overnight. So if we're going to try to persuade people, we need to be patient. We need to be long suffering, because it's going to take a while for people to change their mind and come to a new understanding. By gentleness. Wow, that's so important. By gentleness and meekness and by love unfeigned. This isn't about enmity. This isn't about I'm right and you're wrong. It's not adversarial. It's about love. It's about being kind and gentle and seeing, letting people come to a new way of thinking that we're inviting them to consider with gentleness and meekness. My favorite definition of meekness is appropriately restrained power. There is power in having true principles. There's power in the gospel. There's power in the scriptures. There's power in light and truth. But if I just come on really hard and heavy with people, it's much harder for them to be persuaded. I need to be meek about it and not sound like a know-it-all, even if I'm right, especially if I'm right. I need to be meek about it. The Savior was meek. He had all power, but he didn't just throw it around. He didn't have like light shows going on everywhere and thunders and lightnings and parting of the Red Seas. No, he restrained his power to give people a chance to choose to believe. So really a great example for us, if we're trying to persuade people, we need to hold back with the heaviness of our personalities. I mean, that's a good reminder for me, right? Because I have strong opinions about everything, as I think you've figured out by now. Anyway, so meekness, so important, and love unfeigned. It can't be fake. It has to be for the good of the other person, not because I want to be right, not because I want them to get them to do it my way, but because I care enough about this person to invite them to see things that I believe are true and beneficial for them. Going on in verse 42, by kindness, I think I mentioned that before, but yes, kindness, so important. And pure knowledge. Now, that means we better be right before we're trying to persuade people. So we need to be prayerful and thoughtful and make sure that we're in line with scripture, that we're in line with the prophets before we try to persuade. Pure knowledge, which shall greatly enlarge the soul without hypocrisy. Okay, that's huge. Obviously, we can't be hypocrites and doing that whole do what I say, not what I do thing. That's always poison. So no hypocrisy here. If we're trying to persuade people, we really have to be honestly trying to do the Lord's will as well in our lives. Yes, we're imperfect, but we need to be honest about our efforts and consistent about those efforts, not hypocritical. And then without guile. I've often taught this section, and I was teaching once in a BYU class that one of my sons was in. It was my son, Graydon, and I gave examples of persuasion, and one of the examples I used was my husband. And this is a story about when we were dating. So we started dating in high school and got to know each other pretty well while we were still in high school. He was a grade ahead of me. And then he went on a mission. I didn't actually wait for him. I didn't think we'd get married, but you know, he came home and anyway, changed my mind. But we became good friends in high school. And in the course of our dating time, he asked me once what I wanted to do after high school. And I said, well, go to college and probably get a PhD and teach at the university level, which is what both my parents did. They both had PhDs in sociology, and it was a good life and exciting and fun. And I thought, wow, that'd be fun and a meaningful, positive, you know, life. So that was my current vision of my future, or my then vision of my future. And then Chris said, so do you want to have a family someday? And I said, oh yeah, if I get a chance, I'd love to get married and maybe have two or three kids. You know, we ended up with eight kids. So, you know, I clearly had no idea what my life was going to be like. And life does surprise us, right? But anyway, that was my thought at the time. We'll probably have three or four kids. And then with great gentleness and kindness, not with any snarkiness or, you know, superiority or self-righteousness, none of that, Chris said, so how do you think you would handle that, you know, having the career and having the children? Now, you know, I was a really good student in school, but for somebody who was supposed to be smart, I had never thought about that because I had a French grandmother that lived at home with us. So we never had a babysitter. We never were in daycare or anything like that. And, you know, for the first time, it occurred to me that French grandmothers are not given out standard issue when you get married. So my mother probably wasn't going to stop teaching at the university to watch my kids while I pursued a career. So all of a sudden, I was sort of, you know, brought up to this question of like, wow, would I want to put my kids in daycare or have a babysitter? Or, you know, how would I handle that if I had both a family and a career? Now, I know that needs must when the devil drives, and there are some wonderful women out there who need to juggle those things. They might be sole supports of their families or single moms, and the Lord bless all single moms. It's a difficult, difficult situation, and I do believe that there are blessings and angels that help with those situations. But in the normal course of events, the prophets have encouraged us to be at home with our children if we're able to do that. And men, thank heavens for good men who are willing to support families on a single salary so that their wives can be home with their children. That investment is gold. There is nothing that can compete with having a mother at home with their children when that is possible and available. And again, this is not given so that we can judge or condemn our neighbor. This is for us to just look in the mirror and be prayerful and thoughtful about what the Lord wants of us. But just because it's not fashionable with the world, just because actually it's looked down on to be, quote unquote, just a mom, terrible phrase there, by the way, because there's no such thing as just a mom. But at any rate, just because of those things doesn't mean that the Lord has suspended that admonition given through prophets for generations, that if possible, it's best for women to be at home with their children while dad supports the family. And yes, there are sacrifices involved at any rate. Here I was thinking about this for the first time because my husband had gently suggested that I consider that, or he was wondering how I was going to handle that. And he wasn't doing it in a judgmental or unkind way. It was the opposite. It was an earnest and kind inquiry. And as I started to think about it, it happened to be the time of the Equal Rights Amendment. So the general authorities were speaking a lot about women's roles, and particularly women in the family and motherhood. So at General Conference time, there were lots of speeches about mothers' roles and what God's ideal plan was for families. And I became converted to full-time motherhood. I can't tell you how grateful I am for that dramatic change of direction in my life. I was on a career path, and then I wasn't. Then I wanted to be a full-time mom if that opportunity came to me. And those years that I was at home full-time with my children, almost two decades, were some of the most precious of my life. What I learned from the Spirit, from my children, the ways that I was able to grow and progress in understanding and influence, and just the amazing gift of being able to see these unique and amazing spirits become who they were meant to be. I mean, it was just awe-inspiring and something I am forever going to be grateful for. Even if I hadn't married Chris, I would have been grateful to him forever because his kind inquiry persuaded me to consider another framework, another way of living my life. It was long-suffering and gentle and meek. Anyway, it met all the criteria. I actually used that example, as I said, in my BYU class, and here my son Graydon was in the class, and he came up afterwards and he said, you know, I think that maybe that's what without guile means. He said, I think it means that Dad doesn't take credit for it. And that is true. Like, in fact, many other times that Chris has convinced me or persuaded me, I should say, to other ways of thinking, he hasn't even been aware of them, which really surprised me. I mean, it wasn't very long into our marriage that he said something like, I don't know if I've ever changed your mind about anything. And I was shocked. I mean, seriously, I think my jaw dropped because I was like, are you kidding? You've actually changed my mind about some really significant things. But I think my son Graydon was right, that Chris was without guile about those things, meaning that he wasn't keeping score. And that's so important if we hope to persuade. We can't then have our partner, let's say in a marriage, come around to a new way of thinking that we may have invited them to consider or suggested, and then, you know, jump on that and say, well, see, I told you that, or that was my idea in the first place, or you finally came around to my way of thinking, because that is with guile. Now I have an agenda and I'm trying to prove that I'm right and you're wrong. And that kind of ruins the whole thing, right? I have to say too, that you can always tell when you are being persuasive if we're honest about it. I met with a young couple once. This was, you know, kind of a crazy story. I think they were each like 20 years old and they had already been married and divorced once. And she had a child from that first marriage who was about a year and a half old. And they had kind of a quick courtship, very few weeks, but the bishop had given them a recommend to get married in the temple. And now it was seriously 2 weeks after they had been married in the temple and they wanted a divorce. And their bishop sent them to talk to me. You know, you got to love those cases. And I'm sitting there going, okay, what's the problem? Well, it turned out that the problem was that the wife had, I'm going to call her Mary. Mary had this 18-year-old child. And as a single mom, she had had the child sleep in her bed with her all that time. And then she meets, let's call him John, and they have this whirlwind courtship and they get married. And then, you know, John starts living with his wife, Mary, and the baby is sleeping in the bed with them. And he's not even a tiny baby anymore. He's getting close to 2 years old. And John is pretty upset about having the child in there with them in bed every night. And they start to fight about it. And John goes and tries to pull all this authority in. Like he gets books and articles and he has, you know, older, more experienced people come and talk to Mary and try to tell her that she's wrong and the child needs to sleep in his own bed, in his own room. Now, I'll be honest, I think John was right. I think it's healthier for that child to start to separate there and be able to self-soothe and go to bed in his own crib or his own bed in another room. And that can be accomplished if we are gradual and kind about it. You know, that can really be a good outcome. But John was coming on so heavy. Now, it's interesting because John actually was familiar with Section 121. And at some point I said, well, like, why are you coming on so strong with Mary? Like, have you thought about maybe trying to be more persuasive, like, you know, Section 121 talks about? And he answered back and said, kind of, you know, sort of with strength and attitude, he said, well, how do you know I'm not persuading her? And I pointed to Mary and, you know, sort of gestured in her direction. And I said, is this the face of a woman who is being persuaded? And Mary sat there with like steely eyes and an iron jaw and, you know, kind of set in this defiant posture. And I'm like, does it look like she's being persuaded? And here John was like sure that he was doing it right because, you know, he's pulling in all this information and he thinks, you know, that that's enough to be persuasive. No, it's not. And I think it's a really good reminder. We should look into the faces of the people that we're trying to persuade. If that's a spouse or if it's a child or a friend or family member or neighbor, if we're really being persuasive, if we're being long-suffering and gentle, kind, meek, all those wonderful qualities, we'll see that reflected in their face. They will be open to what we're saying. They won't feel attacked or threatened or cornered. This is This is marvelous stuff, brothers and sisters. Let's truly learn to be persuasive. This is the way we respond when there are differences of opinion. We don't insist. We don't leverage or blackmail or stonewall. None of those things ends up working, and it just increases the contention and adversarial nature of our lives and our relationships. Persuasion is such a tremendous character trait. It's a great talent. It's a great tool, and we need to learn it. It takes time. And that's why sometimes we skip right over it and we go right to leveraging. We go right to blackmailing or bribing. It's never going to work, brothers and sisters. The meaningful change comes through people's changing their minds because they have been invited to do so in a gentle, kind, safe way. And safety is huge. Going on, reproving betimes, which means early. You know, like you don't wait 3 weeks and then come back and say, by the way, that really bothered me. But reproving betimes or as soon as possible with sharpness. Again, that has been clearly defined as being clarity, not harshness. So sharpness doesn't mean you're harsh or mean. It means there's clarity about it. You're not saying just, hey, you're a jerk, which is pretty vague when you think about it. But we're saying, you know, I'm concerned about the fact that you get kind of critical, or I'm concerned that, you know, you're not being careful with money. I mean, we have to be careful about how we're saying these things so that it's kind of pinpoint clarity, not just, you know, I hate you or you're a jerk. That's never going to work. And reproving betimes with sharpness when moved upon by the Holy Ghost. And that's a huge qualification there. When moved upon by the Holy Ghost. Like most of us don't wait until the Holy Ghost inspires us to tell somebody off. We just like, you know, kind of say, oh, don't worry about this. I've got it. And then we go in there, wade in, and we do all kinds of damage because we're upset. And if we're doing it when we're angry and upset, that's never when we're moved upon by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost can't even get through when we're angry or upset. So let's stop thinking that we're doing this right just because we're, you know, filled with fiery indignation or whatever, and we're jumping in and telling people off. That's not the Spirit. We need to be calm. In fact, one person asked me once, how can you tell if you're moved upon by the Spirit to reprove somebody? And I said, you know, honestly, I think it's because that's going to happen when we don't want to do it, when we've become mature enough that we don't go around telling people off and we would rather not say anything about it. But the Spirit wants this communication to be made for the sake of the hearer, not for the sake of the speaker. And if it's for the sake of the person who needs the reproving, then the Spirit will move upon us and we're probably going to be kind of reluctant about it, but we'll do it with love, as it has been said here, then showing forth afterwards an increase of love toward him whom thou hast reproved, lest he esteem thee to be his enemy, that he may know that thy faithfulness is stronger than the cords of death. That's a beautiful image. Going on, because the rest of this section is just profoundly beautiful. Let thy bowels also be full of charity towards all men and to the household of faith, and let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. This language is beautiful. We could take forever on it, but just ponder on these words. Let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God. Oh, I love that. That's what I want. Again, I want to feel confident before God, not ashamed of how I've tried to live his gospel, but confident that I've tried to live it honestly and earnestly and with love, not trying to do damage, not trying to be right, not trying to intimidate people or overpower them or compel, but in earnestness and meekness and love, trying to persuade when there is something that can benefit someone else. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God, and the doctrine of the priesthood shall distill upon thy soul as the dews from heaven. I believe that. I feel like that is something that I've had some real blessings with, that doctrine has come together in my mind, that distilling like the dews of heaven, it's gentle, it's gradual, like the, you know, the light coming on in the room. I think Elder Bednar talked about Revelation that way one time. It just dawning on us little by little, but starting to be light and understood. And the Holy Ghost, this is the last verse, verse 46, so beautiful. The Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion. Well, that's sanctification, right? So we pursue this path of becoming more like Jesus Christ in the way we deal with other people, instead of coming on heavy-handed, instead of coming on with compulsion or force or dishonesty. And we can be sanctified. And thy scepter, an unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth. And thy dominion shall be an everlasting dominion. And these beautiful three words, without compulsory means. No force involved. That is not God's way. Without compulsory means, it, meaning our everlasting dominion, shall flow unto thee forever and ever. That is so beautiful. It's worth a lot more time than I gave it. I know this is a long episode, and bear with me. I want to just make another couple of quick comments. Let's just mention some things from section 122, which is a part of this Liberty Jail section and really stunningly beautiful. I want to mention that just right from the beginning, the ends of the earth shall inquire after thy name. This is speaking to Joseph Smith. And fools shall have thee in derision, and hell shall rage against thee. You know, there are so many people who speak against the prophet Joseph Smith. And this is the Lord's opinion. Let's not skip over this. Fools shall have thee in derision. Those people who seek to harm the reputation of Joseph Smith, those people who seek to point out things that they think destroy his reputation or his honor, his integrity, are fools to the Lord. Let us never be deceived by people that foolish that they don't understand who Joseph Smith was and what he came to do and how incredibly he fulfilled his foreordained calling as prophet of the restoration. Then in verse 2, the other side, while the pure in heart and the wise and the noble and the virtuous shall seek counsel and authority and blessings constantly from under thy hand. Those of us who have come to love Joseph Smith, who love his counsel, who love the Book of Mormon that was translated through the gift and power of the Holy Ghost by the prophet Joseph Smith, and we seek counsel from the Book of Mormon, we seek counsel from the DNC and from the other teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, that is part of what makes us the pure in heart and the wise and the noble and the virtuous. May it ever be so. This year while we've been studying the DNC, I hope that our love for the prophet Joseph Smith has increased, that our understanding of the tremendous sacrifices and the great virtue with which he fulfilled his calling, that understanding has increased, that our admiration has increased, our gratitude is increased by understanding better and better who he is and what he did. What an amazing prophet that restored the gospel of Jesus Christ, or through which the Lord Jesus Christ himself restored his gospel to the earth. And we are all indebted as we participate, as we partake, as we enjoy the great blessings of the restoration. Then, of course, starting with verse 5, this very familiar part about, you know, if, which is more like when for the prophet, right? When thou art called to pass through tribulation, and thou art in perils amongst false brethren, et cetera, et cetera. And he accused with all manner of false. Anyway, God goes on and on talking about the things that have happened already to the prophet and the things that will happen in the future that are terrible persecutions as hell combines to try to stop the work and to try to stop the prophet. But then this tender reframe, this, again, reframing is one of our most powerful psychological tools, looking at the same thing in a different way so that we can experience it differently. And this is what the Lord offers to Joseph Smith as a reframe in verse 8. So tender, the Son of Man hath descended below them all. Art thou greater than he? What an incredible reframe for all of us, no matter what we're called to go through, no matter what trials or tribulation or persecution or troubles or injuries or injustices, Christ descended below all of them, and none of us is greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. We do partake, as Paul said in the New Testament, in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings from time to time. And glory be to the Lord for that, that we can have a portion of suffering to understand and be more grateful for the great suffering that Christ undertook on our behalf. And then this beautiful ending in verse 9, therefore, hold on thy way. That's terrific. Hold on thy way. We remember that always. Hold on thy way, and the priesthood shall remain with thee, for their bounds are set. The Lord does give people a lot of rope to hang themselves. If they desire iniquity, he gives them a lot of space. But there is a bound that is set. It will not continue forever. Christ's is the victory in the last day. So their bounds are set, they cannot pass. Thy days are known, and thy years shall not be numbered less. In other words, the Lord really is in charge. He knew what was to come for the prophet Joseph, that he would seal his testimony with his blood. And all of this was known to God. The bounds were set, and his years were what they needed to be in order for him to accomplish what he accomplished. Therefore, and what wise words for all of us, fear not what man can do, for God shall be with you forever and ever. One last word about section 123. Again, one of these great Liberty Jail prison temple revelations. There are just some great words that I have to mention here. just so articulate. When you think that Joseph Smith had a third grade education, but the Lord speaking through Joseph Smith, you know, so beautiful in his language. The Lord is telling Joseph Smith here to keep a record of all the wrongs done to the saints. So that's a lot of what this section includes, is that they should keep the names of people and have all the details, and perhaps a committee, it says in verse 4, can be appointed to find out these things, to take statements and affidavits, gather up the libelous publications that are afloat, all those, and all that are in the magazines and the encyclopedias and all the libelous histories, this is verse 5, and listen to these words, that are published and are writing, and by whom, and present the whole concatenation of diabolical rascality and nefarious and murderous impositions that have been practiced upon this people. You gotta love that language. That is so descriptive. The whole concatenation of diabolical rascality and nefarious and murderous impositions that have been practiced upon this people. Wow, that's articulate. The Spirit really knows how to speak. And then, you know, we may not only publish to all the world, present them to the heads of governments in all their dark and hellish hue as the last effort which is enjoined on us by our Heavenly Father before we can fully and completely claim the promise which shall call him forth from his hiding place. And that the whole nation may be left without excuse before he can send forth the power of his mighty arm. So this is an imperative duty, he says in verse 7, that we owe to God, to angels, etc. So there is a record that is being kept in heaven, but the Lord requires us also to make records on earth. And here he's making it very clear that all of these wrongs done to the saints should be documented. Affidavits taken, stories reported, all of that kind of stuff, witnesses found, and so on. And eventually, when the Lord is ready, it will be done. In verse 9, it is an imperative duty we owe not only to our own wives and children, but to the widows and fatherless whose husbands and fathers have been murdered under its iron hand. Anyway, powerful language here about the importance of keeping this record of the sins that have been sinned against the saints. Then some really wonderful, beautiful language at the end. In verse 16, the second to the last verse of section 123, you know, brethren, that a very large ship is benefited very much by a very small helm in the time of a storm, by being kept workways with the wind and the waves. The Lord has made this point many times, that he uses the small and simple things of the world, that the Lord doesn't require pomp and circumstance or grandeur. And he says this again and again, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. If you want to be greatest in the kingdom, you're going to be least. In other words, this is not about fame or power or ability. The Lord qualifies people and gives them what they need in their capacity to fulfill his works. But it can be a very large ship that is benefited very much by a very small helm. So the Lord works through his means. And he uses small and simple things to accomplish his works. And this is one of the beautiful things that we can see if we have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. And then this really wonderful counsel in verse 17, my husband particularly loves this and quotes this a lot, as I have started to do too. In verse 17, therefore, dearly beloved brethren, let us cheerfully do all things that lie in our power, and then may we stand still with the utmost assurance to see the salvation of God and for his arm to be revealed. So one of Chris's points that I really like is that he says, you know, the Lord says the word cheerfully, and that's important here. Let us cheerfully do all things that lie in our power. And if we can't do it cheerfully, maybe we're trying to do too much. Maybe we're overdoing it. Because the Lord does want people who are of good cheer. That doesn't mean that we don't weep with the sorrows of life occasionally, but that we come back to a place of cheer and hope, because our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will not fail. He does not fail. So again, let us cheerfully do all things that lie in our power. We've heard this idea before, right? That by grace we are saved after all we can do, as recorded in the Book of Mormon. So the Lord does want us to do what we can, but not to overdo, and that we can be of good cheer when we do this. And then may we stand still. In other words, once we've done what we can, it's enough. It's enough for the Lord. And we always want to listen for the promptings of the Spirit and not try to quit prematurely. But when we have done what is within our power, we can stand still with the utmost assurance. We need to have this firm faith that the Lord will do his part. And that's what comes next: to see the salvation of God and for his arm to be revealed. You know, brothers and sisters, I'm not telling you anything you don't know when I say it's a very difficult world, and there are a lot of injustices, a lot of persecutions, a lot of irony to the troubles that we have and the trials that we experience. I work with a lot of families that have really difficult situations. Some of the most difficult, frankly, are single moms who have come through divorces, and the courts have not dealt justly with custody issues or financial issues. And sometimes really wonderful single moms are struggling to protect their children in the best way that they can without the help of the courts, without the help of righteous judges or good attorneys who are faithful to their oaths. And in those cases, a lot of times this verse comes to my mind. It's not the only situation. Obviously, there are many other unfair situations and difficult trials that this applies to. But what a great comfort it is to hear these words, that we can cheerfully do all things that lie in our power, and then may we stand still with the utmost assurance to see the salvation of God and for his arm to be revealed. It will be in his time and in his way. And his timing is not our timing. But as Neil Maxwell used to say, if we trust in the Lord, if we have faith in the Lord, we need to have faith in his timing. And when it is time, the righteous will be exalted and the wicked will be condemned. There will be justice. There will be compensation. There will be the salvation of God's people. His Zion will be redeemed. I know this is promised. I know it will come. May we have utmost assurance in the promises of the Lord. May we be grateful every day of our lives for the prophet Joseph Smith. May we share that with our children and teach them also to celebrate and rejoice in the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beautiful sections here. I know I didn't do them complete justice. I hope you will drink deeply of these wonderful sections. Let's build Zion, brothers and sisters. Take care. I want to thank my husband, Chris Anderson, for all the support that he gives me in preparing and helping me to prepare for these podcasts and supporting the time that it takes. Also, my thanks go to Doug Larson of Point Digital for his work with the audio editing. He does a great job, and he's a terrific resource.